Our text this week is Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. However, I'm going to include chapter 5, verse 26. I read it in the previous three sermons, but we never actually got to the content of it because it more rightly lends itself to what's going on here in chapter 6. Paul has been discussing the fruit the Spirit produces in us, and we've spent the last 3 weeks unpacking how the Spirit produces these things in us. And now we get to a section where Paul kind of demonstrates how those things are lived out. If we are truly living in the humility and selflessness, which is what so much of that fruit focused on, how then are we interacting with each other? And how can we be protected from the arrogance that is always lurking to take the wheel from us and focus things on self? So hear now the word of the Lord, Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 10, beginning in verse 5. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, eyes and ears up here so that you can hear those two important things I always tell you about, how much God loves you, and then how you can show God that you love him. So let me ask you something. Have you ever had to help really little kids do something that they're not good at? Maybe they wanted you to help them build Legos and they didn't know how to do it very well, or they wanted you to help them color something, or maybe they wanted your help in building some blocks. Is it easy to help them do those things sometimes? Not always, right? Sometimes you're trying to help them build a really cool castle and they want to put the really neat block on top. What do? Knock the whole thing down. And you think, oh, I helped you all this time and you just destroyed it. I had a little brother who wanted me to help him build Legos a lot. And he always wanted me to help him build a spaceship. And I always knew once we got this spaceship looking really cool, he was going to pick it up and break it. And then we had to start all over again. And so sometimes it was hard when I was young to want to help little kids do things that were hard for them. But should you still help people who need your help, even if they're not good at what they're doing? Yeah, you should. Why is that? Well, do you need help doing things? And did you need a lot of help when you were younger? Yeah, you did. And the reason you can do things now is because people took time to help you, right? But the main reason we need to be helpful to those who are struggling with things is because God never stops helping us. He never gives up on us. He never gets tired of us. And kids, do you struggle with sin every single day? Yeah. So does Pastor Tom. So do all the adults. We all struggle every day. And God never goes, oh, I'm so tired of helping you. Why don't you do better? God never does that. How come he doesn't? I mean, we do that with people, right? Why doesn't God do that with us? It's all because of what Jesus did for us, right? Jesus obeyed for you so God can say, I'm going to love you like you never mess up. And Jesus took that punishment that we deserve for our sin. It'd be right for God to say to sinners, I'm sorry, I can't accept you. I have to punish you. What you did is wrong. It's good that God does that, but he won't do it to anyone who trusts in Jesus. Because Jesus said, God, I'll take that punishment for them so you can just accept them. So God shows us a lot of patience. And in the verses we read today, God said we should help others when they struggle with doing things that are wrong. We shouldn't just look down on them and say, you're a terrible sinner. We should try to remind them of what God says about sin and that He forgives us with Jesus so they can help change. Because you're going to need people to help you change too. And God will always help you change. So because He does that for you, we should love others the same way. Can you ask God to help you be more patient with other people and help love them when they need your help? Okay, thank you for listening, kids. So as I said, this passage is Paul kind of applying now the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit has united us with the risen Christ, given us all of His benefits, and is now producing that life force of the risen Christ in us, how does that look when we are confronted with the needs of others? And so, what does practicing the fruit of the Spirit look like? Our first point will be Paul's warning against the arrogance of legalism. Paul's warning against the arrogance of legalism. Second, we're going to look at what it means to fulfill the law of Christ. What does it mean to fulfill the law of Christ? And finally, we're going to look at what it means to sow in the Spirit. Does that mean sow clothing? It means to sow seeds and crops. What does it mean to sow in the Spirit? So our first point, Paul's warning against the arrogance of legalism. This makes complete sense because legalism has been the problem the Galatians have been wrestling with. He took them through what Christ has done to show we can't approach God with our works for acceptance. He then showed how beautiful instead responding in gratitude for what the Spirit has given us is compared to the works of the flesh and the ugliness of that arrogance. So now showing us that humility of the fruit of the Spirit, he comes back again to a warning here, again in 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. And so, obviously this makes complete sense. Paul is telling them, you've been settling for an old covenant mindset, and that old covenant mindset says, if I do X, then I'm guaranteed to get Y from God, as if my works are good enough to merit anything. And he's shown them how that's not acceptable, and he showed them the more beautiful picture of a new covenant mindset that says, no. I'm doing these things because I get to. Christ has fulfilled all I need to be accepted. I'm not doing this to be accepted. I'm doing these things because I want to love what you love. And so he said, don't follow the ways of the world and don't settle for these months and years and these old covenant laws that are gone. Practice the fruit of the Spirit. So what might a Galatian mindset do having heard that? Okay, I'm not going to settle for these months and years and these ceremonies. I'll hand God my love, peace, patience, joy, faithfulness, and self-control, and then He'll accept me. Paul said, no. Do not think this is about you performing. Don't be conceited. Don't be looking down on others and don't practice self-righteousness with a different set of works. We got to look out for how the old self is always going to insert itself to ruin what God is trying to do. They won't be able to ruin it, but they will trick us into listening to them because that old covenant mindset is what the old self loves. I do my part, I get paid. And so we got to turn from that and say, no. Only arrogance can approach God with works. And we have to be way trumped up in our own view of self if we think He'll accept these things. How instead can I have the humility that the Spirit produces? So we got to remember, what's the proper definition of legalism? I'm warning you about the arrogance of legalism. It is not a rigorous moral code, which is how many Christians use the term. Wow, you don't do those things, you're legalistic. No, legalism is approaching God with my works, not as a response to His grace, but as a reason for Him to accept me. Or a reason for me to be in His debt. You owe me, God, look what I did. You either owe me the requests I'm asking for, or you owe me acceptance. Either way, both are legalism, because they're saying my works are good enough for God to owe me. And that most certainly is an arrogant way to view yourself, because the sober judgment Paul's been trying to work in all of us, as he's shown us, your works are never good enough for that. So give up approaching God that way. Approach through Christ, and then do things out of gratitude, not out of demands. And so Paul gives a test here of whether we're operating in humility through the Spirit or in the conceited way of thinking that causes us to look down on each other. And he talks about restoring people who are caught in transgression with gentleness and humility. And this is exactly connected to the conceitedness he's talking about. Here's his test. Okay, if you are practicing the fruit of the Spirit with humility and gentleness, when a brother or sister falls into sin, how do you respond? Do you come alongside them in love and humility and in gentleness help restore them? Or do you look down on them saying, dear God, thank you, you've not made me like someone like that. And what kind of restoration are we talking about here? This is not restoring after excommunication. This is kind of, I would suggest to you, maybe the first step of the Matthew 18 process. You've seen a brother or sister fall. You know, as a family member, you need to come alongside them and help. How are you going to do it? Are you going to come in, point it out, let them know you don't do such things, and walk off into the sunset as though you've done your good deed for the day? Are you going to notice what they did and just go slander? Tell everyone else about them, what they've done? Can you believe so-and-so? Do you hear what they did? Are you going to maybe tattle on them to church authority? Or are you going to come alongside as a brother or a sister with the kind of caution Paul says, be careful lest you do the same thing, realizing you are one who is on this journey in the promised land alongside them. We're all in a desert. We're all hungry. We're all thirsty. We all struggle. And I'm going to come alongside a brother or sister and say, hey, I want to help. Now, they may not receive it. Things may end up going the full length of the Matthew 18 process, maybe resulting in excommunication. We would pray against such things. But the very first stage, as a test of, am I walking in the Spirit? Am I being led by Him in all the humility and gentleness that the fruit of the Spirit described? Or am I about vaunting myself and giving myself reasons to look down on others? So this is not simply lenience. Ah, they fell, but we all do. No. That's not what we're being called to here. We're being called to help each other change, but in as humble and gentle a manner as possible. So what Paul's saying here is, if you think you're something, meaning what? If you think you can look down on these people when they fall and not restore them gently, well, then you're deceiving yourself because you're actually nothing. You're no better than they are. They just happen to fall in this manner. And are you too good to stoop down to where they are and help pick them up? Well, then you're deceiving yourself and you're actually nothing. You're not nearly as good as you think. Are you too proud or too self-righteous or too busy to be gentle with them in this moment? Well, then you've thought too much of yourself and you've certainly overestimated your own righteousness and underestimated your own sin and you're deceiving yourself. You're not keeping in step with the Spirit. How can we get away with such an attitude that treats others like that? So Paul says in verse 3, you're not supposed to be comparing yourself with each other. That's not the standard God calls you to. You'll always find ways to find somebody who's worse than you at something. And if that's where you're finding your confidence as why God should accept you, as why you're holy, whatever, as why you get to look down on others, you're deceiving yourself. You are nothing. And then Paul says something that might be a record scratch moment. In verse 4, he says, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. I hope your eyebrows went up a bit there. My heading here in my sermon notes says, boasting in what? Okay. It sounds completely counterintuitive, not just to everything else Paul says, but especially what he says here in, of all books, Galatians, where he's saying, you can't keep the law. You have died. You are crucified with Christ. He's the reason for your hope. Be humble. And here he says, stop comparing yourself to others. Test your own work, and then you'll find reasons to boast in yourself. So what might Paul mean here? Well, clearly he is not using the word the way we are used to using the word boasting. And it's got a range of meanings. But we know, what's clear, this is good, we'll take a good hermeneutics class here. Hermeneutics means how you interpret literature. the basic hermeneutical principle when you're interpreting scripture is the clear passages interpret the unclear. You start there. This is not as clear here. What's Paul talking about? Well, we're going to talk more about boasting in Christ next week. I don't want to cover all that now. But clearly, when Paul is showing why our works cannot be our reason to merit God's favor, what does he say in Ephesians 2:8-9? It's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, a gift from God, not by your works, so that no one can what? Boast. And then when Paul's writing to the arrogant Corinthians, he takes them all down a notch about their boasting, and he says what? I'm doing this so that, as the word says, let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when Paul's talking about self-righteousness and looking at your own works for reasons to brag, in Philippians 2, what does he say? In chapter 3, verse 4. Though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh, meaning in works. Also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, meaning a really good law keeper. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, talking about when he was a Jew. I kept the law. If anyone wasn't doing what the law said, I persecuted them as the law commanded. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Clearly, Paul does not think we should all, hey, go measure yourself by the law, then you're going to find so many things you can brag about. He counts those things as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And speaking of Christ, how much of his Sermon on the Mount that we covered last fall focused on not doing deeds to gain glory for yourself, which is what the law keepers were doing in his time. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Christ says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward, meaning the applause on the streets, all they're going to get. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. All that we do, we are to be doing in secret, not about gaining attention for the glory of God. So if Paul doesn't mean, hey, stop comparing yourself to others, compare yourself to good standards so you can really boast and brag and get attention. If he clearly can't mean that, then what does he mean? What scholars suggest is what Paul is talking about here is being able to praise God for a good conscience. See, if you are measuring yourself to others and think, well, I'm doing pretty well, you have no reason for a good conscience. You're not measuring up to, you're not looking at what God's actually called you to. And what that produces is arrogance and pride, which certainly should not give you a good conscience. No, those who have a good conscience begin with, the only reason I can have any kind of peace in my soul at all is because I've been given Christ and his righteousness. So I know God's accepting my works, though they're imperfect, because Christ makes up for what is lacking in them. And then we can look at the Spirit actually producing things in us. We can see, although sometimes it's far too little, we can see change the Spirit has produced in us. God wants you to be encouraged by that. But you're not going to see that kind of fruit of the Spirit growing in your heart that shows you, yes, God is at work, if all you're settling for is comparing yourself to others. So what Paul's saying is, no, look at what God's actually called you to. Realize how badly you need Christ because you'll never truly fulfill it. Then in humility, you can see when the Spirit does help you, you can boast or glory or be grateful. that, yes, Lord, you are at work in me. Help me keep in step with your Spirit. It's a far better place to be than just comparing myself to others. And this is something Paul talks about elsewhere. Well, he'll talk about the fact that we can have a good conscience coming from things that we do, but they're produced by the Spirit coming from faith. We'll see him talk this way in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus, so that you charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Listen to what he says here. What's coming from that faith? The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now watch what he contrasts that with. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or things about which they make confident assertions. Pride leads you away from the things that could give you this good conscience. Based on what? I'm looking at God's standards. I'm realizing I have no hope apart from faith. And when I look to Christ, he produces in me what? Love coming from a pure heart, sincere faith, and a good conscience. That's what Paul wants for the Galatians. It's what the Lord wants for you. If we're resting in Christ and asking him to help us keep in step with the Spirit, that's what he produces. If we are looking for ways to look down upon others, particularly keeping track of their sin and acting as though we are superior, forget the good conscience and the pure heart that Paul's talking about there. And when it comes, when an opportunity arises for you to care for a brother or sister in need, when that is your mindset, measuring yourself by them, you'll be the first one to walk away from them in judgment, the last one to deal with them gently and kindly. You'll lose the joy of seeing what the Spirit produces in you because you're not keeping in step with him. It doesn't mean you're losing salvation, but as I said, you can make this journey in the desert more difficult than it needs to be. Those covered by Christ will enter the promised land. But the more we keep in step with the Spirit, the more we experience the joy of his work in us. And there's few areas where that can be expressed more than when we show others who are struggling the kind of love the Lord has shown to us, the gentleness and patience he has shown us. So if we're trying to put the fruit of the Spirit in practice first, let's be aware of the arrogance that can only exist when we compare ourselves to others and look away from true holiness. But Paul says that when we are actually walking alongside each other like this, we come to our second point. He says, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. What does that phrase mean? It's not what we find often in Scripture. It exists here and then later in, or elsewhere, I should say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. Paul says this, to those under the law, meaning people who were still acting as though they were under the old covenant, Jews, I became as one under the law, though being myself not under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, meaning Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So he's basically saying, in a nutshell, when I was around Jews, I tried to not flaunt things that would be offensive to them. I wanted them to hear me, so I did the things Jews do so they could hear that there's something better. Around Gentiles, I didn't make them follow old covenant laws. I acted as though one who's free from that, like I am, but it doesn't mean I'm free from any law. I'm under the law of Christ. So what is that? Paul said here, when you are coming alongside those who are in need and acting gently and kindly and humbly, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. It basically comes down to what Christ said in different places in the Gospels when he told the disciples, a new command I give you. Love one another as, they're probably waiting for, as you love yourself. That's what had been said before, right? Love as you'd like to be loved. Christ ups the ante there and says, love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you, so you should love one another. See, the old covenant mindset said, all right, I need to love others as I want to be loved, and that way I can gain what? Well, all the promises that the old covenant gives, rich crops, peace in the land, a fruitful family, all those good things. And if I don't, I'm going to get invaded and exiled. But the new covenant mindset, that this new command says, you're giving more. Not just loving as you'd like to be loved, as I have loved you. I'm giving everything. I'm giving it all, and I'm calling you to love that much. But it's also not just a new standard, but it's going to be with a new motivation, a new mindset, a new reason to do this. The law of Christ is not saying, be gentle to those who are in sin so that you can gain rich crops. The law of Christ, or the new covenant, is saying, because you have my guaranteed love, because you have my guaranteed forgiveness, because I can never be angry at you again because of what Christ has done, because of what the Spirit, who can never leave you, is working in you, go love as you've been loved, as I have loved you, because I love you, not to get my love, because you're secure in my kingdom forever, not to remain in my kingdom. So the Spirit, who unites us to the risen Christ, calls us to a new covenant standard, the law of Christ, which goes beyond the level of requirement in the old, but also gives you a greater power and motivation than the old. And why should we expect anything else? What does Christ say? To whom much is given, much is required. We've been given so much more than any of the old covenant saints. The Spirit of the risen Christ in us, moving us to keep his laws, just like those prophecies of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 36 said. We're living in those times right now. And because he's given us so much, he calls us to love as he has loved us, to give it all, not to get his love, but because he loves us. Anything less is reverting to the Galatians/Old Covenant mindset. I've got to do to get from God. And that's what's most normal for us. That is most intuitive. That's why we have to work so hard to fight against that. Come along those who struggle gently, not to get anything, but because you've been loved that way yourself and because the future I've secured for you. You can feel free to sacrifice without fear because you have nothing to fear. I can't leave you. And your future can't be taken away. And that's where Paul leads us to our third point. If we're going to be practicing the fruit of the Spirit, we show that kind of humility that it's not the arrogant self-righteousness looking for acceptance from God. In this, we're fulfilling the law of Christ, meaning loving as he's loved us, with the new covenant motivation. And Paul is going to call this sowing in the Spirit. Beginning in verse 6, this is our final point. He says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What does that mean? Sowing to or in the Spirit. Initially, his language here is about caring for their pastors. Apparently, they had been neglecting the teachers that had been installed there and started following these Judaizers, not listening to the teachers or caring for them physically with tithes. So Paul's calling them back to what they should be doing. If you have been taught the word, share all good things with the one who teaches or with the pastor. I always feel awkward in these passages here. I always don't want you to think I'm hoping that you are going to be giving me more money through this. So please don't hear that coming from me. You guys are very generous, and I've always been grateful for the care you've given to me and to my family. Paul moves on from the practice here, though. What he's more concerned with is the heart behind this. Why are people not giving as they've been told to give? Well, they're sowing to their flesh, he says. And what does that mean? Well, what does it mean to sow seed? Picture that image. You are planting it. And you have an anticipation for what it's going to produce. And Paul's saying, those who are sowing to their flesh, you're not fooling God. God's not mocked. If you are viewing your resources and what God has given you as all about you, unwilling to give and serve the way he's calling you to, well, then guess what you're going to get? The temporal resources you're hoarding for yourself. It's just like Christ's words we just saw in Matthew 6. Trust me, they've received their reward. If all you care about are temporary things, temporal glory, temporal pleasure, guess what? You're going to get it, and that's all you're going to get. As a famous televangelist has written a book, Your Best Life Now, That's probably the worst news we could ever hear. I don't want my best life now. I want a best life that's far better than we could ever experience this side of heaven, one that lasts forever, free from all the effects of sin and death, and free from me and my mess. So Paul's saying you have two options. You can sow to the flesh and only pursue what is temporal. And if you're looking for the glory of man, for your self-righteousness, that's all you're going to get. Or you could sow to or in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, again, when you are planting something, what are you anticipating? If you're putting forth effort here, is it about gaining temporal glory, temporal pleasure, temporal reputation? Or am I putting forth effort anticipating something far greater that the Spirit's going to do, that God's going to do? And we know that the seed the Spirit has planted in us and the fruit that's being produced is part of the great harvest that's going to be reaped at the very end when He brings us all home, or when He calls us home individually before He returns, when we're finally free from all the effects of sin and death. We're waiting for those things. And Paul talked about that earlier in this very letter. But we have some of the fruit right now. Right now you have God's guaranteed love. Right now you have God's promise to always forgive, to love you like Christ. You have the Spirit of the risen Christ working in you that no one can remove. He will not remove Himself. You can't kick Him out. Those are huge down payments on everything else we're waiting for. So given all that seed that's been planted, we're looking to our future for where our hope is and not looking at my resources as something I have to cling to right now, because otherwise it's too scary. And when we have our thoughts so firmly and our hope and our identity so firmly attached to the future God has for us, the identity He has for us right now in Christ, that's when you find yourself coming alongside those gently who need help, not even counting the cost. That's when you find yourself cutting checks to things that are in need, not remotely sweating over it. Because your future's secure. You're so aware of why the eternal is so much better than the temporal. But without that, we live life in fear. We live life selfishly. We live life counting the cost every time we're called to serve. Because our service isn't joyful. Our service is keeping track. We're looking at others, noticing that we're giving more than them. Back to the mindset Paul's warning against. But if we are sowing in the Spirit, meaning what? I'm banking on the future harvest He has guaranteed for me. So the effort I put forth now in cultivating these things is absolutely worth it. That's when you find yourself being one of those who hears from Christ, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink." And that's when you find yourself saying, "When in the world did I see you there?" Because you're not keeping track of you compared to others. You're so overwhelmed by the grace God has shown you, the love you can never lose, that when you have opportunities to serve, you're grateful for it. You're glad you get to love as you've been loved. So where does Paul take that in verses 9 and 10? "Therefore, don't grow weary in doing good, especially to those in the household of faith." And I think we need to be very grateful for that, especially during times like right now, where God does call us. There is a special relationship we have with each other, the household of faith. What's a household? A household is a family. And He knows how difficult this journey in the desert is for us, far more than we do. That's why He's given us a family and has told us, pay special attention to each other. We know He calls us to love enemies the way we've been loved. We're not called to ignore enemies and those outside the household of faith. We're supposed to love them, but there's a special love we have for each other, which the Galatians were not showing each other because they were what? Comparing themselves to each other, ignoring each other's needs, judging each other when they fell into sin instead of the kind of gentle love they should have been showing. Being consumed by the love God has shown you in Christ moves you to look for ways to give to each other and not grow weary. You only grow weary when you count the cost. When you count the grace shown to you, it's of no thought. It's something you get to do because of what's been done for you. Amen.